Good morning, everyone.
Hey ho.
Hey ho. Oh, it is good to be together to worship the Lord with you this morning on a beautiful day that we have here. I would also ask for you to be praying for family friends of ours, for Cynthia especially, Steve and Krista McDonald. Just this week, their 17-year-old daughter had an aneurysm, and she went to be with the Lord very, very quickly. So just ask for your prayer for their grief and their suffering also, please, as you do pray throughout the week. Let us now go and turn towards the Lord as we open his word. Father God, we do come to you. You are the author, the sustainer of life, Almighty God. And we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. That though we had wandered away from you, God, and your great love for us, you came after us. And that Jesus died on the cross in our place, Lord God. And that death could not hold him. But by your power, he was raised from the dead. And he lives victorious now and forevermore. And we look forward to his return, O God. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, we pray. Lord, as we open your word this morning, would you please be with us, dwell with us, as you inhabit the praises of your people. Now, draw all of our hearts, our minds, our souls, our bodies to you, Lord God, by your Holy Spirit. And then send us forth from here, O Lord God, as your people who love you and will love our neighbors, Lord God, as ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So just a reminder, going through Lamentations, I know it's the first book you always think of when you're thinking what you want to do for your devotions in the morning. You obviously go right there, of course. So it's so familiar to all of us. Sarcasm? No, it's not. I understand that. But as I've said before, I think because we're coming out, glory to God, it seems to be, of this extended painful season of COVID, it's been so hard on us that before we just jump back in, and I know some of you are, you're all in, and that's great, but for some people, this is a really hard transition back into whatever life is going to be. But I wanted us to just take time to acknowledge what we've lost and acknowledge the difficulty and the suffering that we have gone through, and for many will continue to go through, for many who have lost loved ones in this time, for many who have lost jobs, for many who have experienced such difficulty, such displacement, that to take a time to pause and lament seemed very appropriate from the Lord. And Lamentations is a book written maybe by Jeremiah, we're not exactly sure, but it is lamenting, weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the historical context for the writing of the book of Lamentations. 586 BC, Babylon comes down and destroys Jerusalem, knocks down the houses, destroys the temple, carries most of the people, all those of affluence or intelligence or capability, artisans, carries them back to Babylon. And the city of God and the temple of God are destroyed. And so the poet, we saw what's, we talked about what beautiful poetry the book of Lamentations is. He is weeping over Jerusalem. As Michael referenced in the very middle, which we looked at last week, of chapter 3. So it's five chapters. Chapter 3 in the middle. Not that it was originally written with chapter numbers and verse numbers. We added those in later. And in the middle of chapter 3 is the one statement of hope there. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And with that in mind, it's always got to be kept in mind as we read through this. We have the opportunity to be honest before God and express our deep sorrow and frustration and anger and confusion while also acknowledging that it was their fault. And we've also talked about there are some times in lives where our suffering is our own fault. And there are some times in our lives where it's not our fault. And we have a God who can hear us earnestly in all of our sufferings. So look at chapter 4 this morning, and as we go to chapter 4, the poet, the author, is back into lament. I know it's an extended chapter again, but I do want to look at the whole of all 22 verses here. Again, if you were in Isaiah for the reading a moment ago, you just turn to the right past Jeremiah, then turn to the right a little bit more, and there's Lamentations. You get to any other old dude's names, you've gone too far. The book of Lamentations, chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast they nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in the purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They've become their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers, people among the nations. They shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, nor favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow shall we live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. This is God's word. This is coming from a real, actual historical event, historical context. In the destruction of Jerusalem, We see what is true and real all around us that we all experience in different ways. And that is, we live in a broken world. The world is beautiful. The world is broken. We see that every day, every news story, every conversation we have. I believe we have to hold both of those in truth. The world is beautiful and the world is broken. And the third part of that is that the world is being redeemed by God. He is active and at work. He has made it beautiful. We have made it broken. And God is redeeming the world. But we see in this passage significantly the brokenness, though at the very end there is a pointing towards the redemption that the Lord is doing. The first part of this passage is a comparison. The poet, kind of individually now, looking at himself as an individual, looking over the city, is comparing what it was then to what it is now. Looking at the city as it used to be, looking at the city as it now is. And this is in verses 1 through 10. We see the gold, everything was so beautiful and shining with gold. It's now become changed. It's dim now. It's dirty. It's covered. The stones literally are scattered across the streets as the enemies tore down the houses, tore down the defensive walls, and tore down the temple. Comparing how the people of Zion were like precious jewels in God's sight, and now they're just like clay pots. There's a comparison here to some animals, saying, look, even jackals, not viewed as a very noble animal, even jackals take care of their young in verse 3. But now, things are so broken down, there's such poverty and such devastation and such famine that the people cannot feed their own children. And so it describes in end of verse 3, the daughter of my people has become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. And I'm not exactly sure, but I think this part of this picture here is that, I think this idea that ostriches, anyone raised any ostriches? No, never have. They're very nasty. And what I hear is that they'll lay their eggs and then they'll leave. They'll just leave them alone and like not even acknowledge them. And so that's, I think, the picture that we have here. There's so much horror and devastation that this is how people are treating their own children. The children's tongues stick to the roof of the mouth because they're so thirsty. They beg for food, but there is no food and no one to give them any. That's the now. Go back to the then. In verse 5, we used to feast on delicacies. Now we're perishing in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple, meaning a royal color, purple being royalty, have exchanged the purple cloth for ash heaps now. We see this destruction that is going on here in the comparison between what it was in its glory and what it is now, and now that God's judgment has come upon his own people. Verse 7, it's a comparison of the princes that were whiter than snow and whiter than milk, and they were beautiful in appearance, and now they're blackened like soot. Let's just be very clear. This is not any racial indications here of skin color or anything. It's just describing those who were beautiful and now were dirty and covered with the destruction of the city. So bad that it was better to be a victim of the sword than to be left alive. Is how horrible everything is. So this is again the poet looking at this from as himself seeing or herself seeing the destruction around them. The then and now. The passage then shifts in verses 11 through 16, where it describes the sins of the leaders of the people. So the real focus here on the leaders of the people. Acknowledgement again, the beginning of this section, verse 11. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger. The Lord has done this. And they know it's because of their own sin. The Lord had warned them for 200 years what would happen if they didn't repent and turn back to Him. And they ignored Him and continued worshiping false gods. They continued to go off and make themselves on the throne of their lives as opposed to giving glory to God. And so their sin was brought about. Remember, God often uses the picture there of adultery when He's describing the actions of idolatry, of worshiping after false gods, leaving the one who loves you and cares for you to go into adulterous relationships there. Acknowledging the destruction, it was so bad that in verse 12 it says, look, the whole world, kings of the world and all the people of the world, they all thought that, man, this city can never be destroyed. No enemy can ever get into the gates. It was so strong, it was so powerful, and they knew and saw the works of Almighty God on behalf of His people, that it was for His name's sake that He was in the midst of them. And not only did they think they were invulnerable, but so did all the nations of the world. And so the contrast is so much more startling to see the city lying in ruins. Always want to be so careful in the conclusions we draw from Scripture. Got to be so careful. Remembering that this was written to a specific historical instance. And so we have to look at that first. And then carefully, in the light of the entirety of Scripture, understand, well, what could that mean for us? And so I want to carefully draw a little possibility for us out. And I want to do this very carefully. I hope, Lord, please help. First, let me state, and you've heard me say this a lot, I hope, I do not believe, biblically, that we can look at the Old Testament God's people, Israel, and say, well, the New Testament God's people is America. That's not biblical. I'm not saying America's bad. Please don't hear that. I love America. Thank God for America. But in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, instead of God making a nation, what has He made as His people? Across all nations, and all tongues, and all colors, and all gender. Who? I mean, what has He made? The church. Right? The church. We are the people of God. Okay? So, with that in mind, I'm very careful. The assumption that the people of Jerusalem and the nations around them had about Israel is that because they were blessed by God, it didn't matter what they did, they would never be destroyed or attacked or harmed or anything bad happen. I wonder if sometimes we think that way about ourselves and about our nation. Especially when things are going well. Whether it's about our health, we always highlight that when we're young, we think we're invincible, right? That nothing can ever stop us. And then we get older and we realize that's not true. We often think as long as we have a secure 401k in the bank, that I can trust the Lord to provide for me. As long as I have the money, now I can trust the Lord, right? We've told the true story before that back in 1700s, as they were establishing the colonies and towns in Massachusetts, that there were ongoing border wars, especially in the western part of Massachusetts, that were happening with the Native American people who were there. And there was a thought amongst the settlers that while they would go about their work throughout the week and build walls, and they would carry their muskets with them, on Sunday when they came to church, they did not bring their rifles. Because we're worshiping God. He's going to protect us from attacks. Nothing's going to happen. That wasn't true. That was a presumption. It doesn't mean God is not good. It doesn't mean God is not all-powerful. But there were attacks that would happen on Sunday. So much so, and I believe this is, we've been told this is still the case. It is still the case, is that right? Yes. That it's still on the Massachusetts law books that you are required to bring your rifle to church. So let's pause. Everybody go home. Come back with your rifles, if you have one. But just that interesting little picture there, right, of our assumption that we're somehow this special and bad things won't happen to us, whether it's an individual, a town, a nation, because, you know, God's on our side. I think we need to be careful about that. When it leads us especially to sin. Right? So it goes on. Okay, so they thought they were invincible, but then what happened? God's judgment came, and here is part of the reason why in verse 13. This was for the sins, the judgment, the devastation of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed blood in the midst of her, the blood of the righteous. It describes that these leaders now of the people who have sinned, that they are now outcast. And they are the unwanted, away, unclean, do not touch me, get away from me, they are saying to these leaders. And so I draw from this that we must be very careful who we follow. I think it's incumbent upon all of us to be very careful who we choose to follow. I think specifically here about Christian leaders, right? What a blessing the internet is. What an insanity the internet is, all at the same time, as with many things in our life and in our world, because the world is beautiful and the world is broken. We can hear so many different leaders and speakers and get any information that we want. We can get any political opinion that we want, any facts that we want to support us. And you all know there's just been so much talked about that with fake news on both sides of the political spectrum. I do commend you. I think I've mentioned before the documentary, The Social Dilemma, which is very good at looking at what it is that Facebook and all those are doing to us intentionally, and how they are shaping and forming us in ways that we do not even understand, and we all tend to laugh and blow off. We've seen within Christian circles the past few years, we can go back actually, we're going to go back a number of years ago, and with our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, we saw so much come to light of the abuses that leaders were taking. Yes, I know I have a limited few, but the numbers were still outrageous. And I think maybe many of us, or some of us on the Protestant side, started to look judgmentally upon them and think, well, you know, if they could get married, maybe then this wouldn't be a problem. It has nothing to do with marriage, I would say, at all. This is not normal abuses that were going on. But then, lo and behold, we've had our own, the past few years, enormous numbers of Protestant leaders whom we had put on pedestals, who we've seen have fallen for their meanness, their really aggressive, abusive way of dealing with people, for sexual immorality, for financial immorality. And so when we put people up on pedestals, we've got to be very careful. We've got to be very careful about what it means to have heroes. Doesn't mean we can't trust people, But ultimately, it is only Jesus whom we worship. And we cannot worship an individual speaker or author or leader. I know I say to you often, if I say something up here, don't believe me until I can show it to you from the scriptures. But even in that, I recognize that we all can look at different passages and come to different conclusions, right? So I don't want you to think, well, you know, he had a Bible in front of him when he said it, so it must be true. No, we must, together, in community, we must test the spirits. And we must humbly come before God and his scriptures and one another and reason together and say, is that really what it said? Maylin, I forgot you sent me one this week and I forgot to look at it. Oh, I'm so sorry. The question from the interpretation or the translation from last week. Thank you for bringing that. I will get to that. I will talk with you about that. I'm so sorry. But we should reason together, because let us not put any leaders up on a pedestal and that they would lead us astray. Third and final section of this passage, in verses 17 to 22, we see the judgment of the community. So the first part, it's an individual. It's an individual lament. Now it's the whole community. And this is so important in the book of Lamentations. It goes back and forth between an individual lament and a community lament. Lament that individuals, as individuals, we sin, but as a community, we do also. And we must acknowledge that together. We must humble ourselves. I know there's so much controversy around all these when our community and our culture is bringing up systemic issues of poverty or racism or inequity or patrimony and all these things that those are difficult, complex issues that we can have disagreements on and discussions on. But it seems to me that our response as Christians has so often in the past few years been to want to fight. We want to pick a fight. And I think it's coming out of fear. And I say, without, you know, going into specifics, we can bring up specific situations and we can wrestle with this. Absolutely. I said, brothers and sisters, let's not be afraid. If there are things that are broken, if they're my fault, or if they're not even my fault, we see in Scripture that there's generational sins and people, Daniel, are confessing for sins from generations before. Okay, let us humble ourselves and at least be willing to listen, to hear how someone else may be hurt. We don't have to agree with the conclusions. But let us humble ourselves as a community. The shift in this last section here now goes to the first person plural. It's a drastic shift here. Our eyes have failed, ever watching vainly for help. Our watching, we watch for a nation that could not save us. They dogged our steps in the street. Our end drew near. That their destruction was upon them as an entire community. Now, what has happened, and it's referenced in a few other places throughout Scripture, that as Babylon came and destroyed Israel, that the nation of Edom rejoiced, possibly even helped, participated in some of their destruction. It describes their rejoicing. Edom are the descendants, and the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, Jacob and Esau. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for some food. Jacob then, his name means deceiver, deceived his father and received the blessing of his father Isaac and his deceitful act. And so two nations were born. And from Jacob we get the 12 tribes of Israel. But from Esau, one of the nations that came from him, we see, is Edom and the people, the Edomite people. And so they rejoiced over the plunder and possibly participated. And so in verse 21 and 22, there's a reminder that, yes, God used these nations as a tool of judgment against Israel, but they are evil also, and that they too will receive judgment lest they repent. And there's a calling out of that. But in the middle there, the very beginning of verse 22, as we come to a close here, there is the pointing forward of the world is being redeemed. In this case, it's referring again to a historical event with Israel. They will return out of captivity in Babylon after 70 years. They will, very slow process, read Nehemiah, read Ezra, rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. But as they sit in captivity, and as they look upon the destruction of their city, verse 22, the punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. The punishment is over. Again, this is speaking very specifically to a historical context, but the punishment for our iniquities is accomplished, not because we go into captivity, but because Jesus went to the cross. Jesus paid the penalty for our rebellion against God, for our rejecting him as our creator, as our Lord, for our sinning against one another. Jesus paid the price. And so we too can read this and proclaim the punishment for our iniquities is accomplished, and we look to the cross. We look to Jesus, the Son of God, as he became, took on man also, fully God, fully human, went to the cross after a sinless life and died our death. And because he was sinless, he was raised from the dead to reign forevermore. And he will return to redeem those who trust in him. Our work for the payment of our punishment is no longer to be a good person, try good, because we can't. It's like a cancer, the sin within us. And so Jesus died for us that all who trust in him. What? Just that's it. Trust in him. But don't I have to go to church? Trust in Jesus. Don't I have to give my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our sins are forgiven, and we are saved. We are adopted into God's family as his daughters and sons because of his great love for us. The punishment of our iniquity is accomplished in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your great love, your great mercy. Forgive us, Lord, our sins. And Lord, this has been such a hard year. There's been so much suffering individually, as a community, as a nation, as a world. We don't understand it, Lord. There's been the virus itself. There's been the suffering of decisions that have been made on how to handle it. We thank you, Lord, that you have never left us. We pray now, O Lord God, that we would turn our hearts more and more to Jesus, not looking for some simple answer, O God, but that you would enable us to trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.